Mark chapter 8. We looked last week at this very long journey that Jesus and the guys take up into what we would call Lebanon today. And Jesus speaks with the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. He casts out that demon from afar, Gentile woman. And this is all Gentile territory. They go over to the eastern side of the Jordan River and then down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he heals the deaf mute man, a Gentile. He heals and teaches for 3 days in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And then he feeds the 4,000, which is probably 8 or 12,000 people, very much like the feeding of the 5,000. But those were all Jews. These are all Gentiles. And at the end of that, we saw that they sailed across the sea over to just south of what is Tiberias today, Dalmanutha. And a few verses tell us that he encounters the Pharisees. The Pharisees once again challenge him. They ask to see a sign like they hadn't seen enough already. And he gets into the boat with the guys, and they take off up toward Bethsaida. And that's where we pick up in this passage this morning. It says in verse 13 that then he left them, he got back into the boat, and he crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Just don't think Amoroso. Don't think big loaf of bread. Think about a squashed down hamburger bun. That's kind of about the size we're talking about here. They had 13 men. They have one loaf between them. Jesus warned them, saying, be careful. And the idea is continually, watch out, be on your guard, in other words. Watch out for the yeast, or the leaven, of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Matthew's account says, and also of the Sadducees. So I think we should put them together and look at the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another, saying, he's saying this because we haven't brought bread. And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 7. He said to them, and do you still not understand? Good question for us. Do we still not understand? Let's pray. Father, we want to understand. Here's this little passage, Lord. And we look at it saying, I don't even understand what that means. What am I supposed to do with this? How does this apply to my life? Show us this morning, Lord, these areas, even in our own lives, where the yeast of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians may be affecting us. We don't want to just sit here and get information this morning, Lord, but rather what we long for, what we need more than anything else, is an ongoing sense of your inspiration, Lord. Not just so that we would understand the word better, but that we would live as you desire us to. We thank you for the remembrances you've put into our lives, so that when we go through the hard times as well as the easy, Lord, that we would always remember the way you've provided for us in the past, and that you'll continue to do that in the future. So, Lord, we ask for ourselves, certainly, that we would understand and that we would be better equipped to walk the way you desire. But, Lord, we ask for your sake that you would be glorified, that you would be blessed as you're here with us and as you minister to us today, both from your word as well as in communion. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The guys don't understand Jesus' warning. Frankly, they think he's perturbed with them. He uses this phrase that we don't use very much unless you're cooking, this idea of yeast or leaven, if that's what your Bible says. Same thing. It's a fungus. Now you want to wonder what you eat now. But it's a fungus that acts on the dough of bread, you know, and it one of the things it gives off is CO2, and that's why, you know, the bread rises, it puffs up. But it's never not. It's always used in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. It's always used as a picture of sin and of pride, always. Whenever you read leaven, you can think of it that way, because that's the way God wants us to understand. What was the first sin? We think of Adam, but it goes beyond that. It's pride in Lucifer's heart. Okay? So sin and pride in our own lives act just like leaven does in bread. It corrupts by puffing up. It puffs us up. It makes us think that we know so much. It makes us think that we're so smart. It makes us think that I got this area in my life under control. And he says, beware of the yeast, of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. It's a stern warning that he gives them this time. He talked about it once before when we looked at the kingdom parables, but now he's being very direct with them and saying, be careful that this doesn't happen to you. And by extension, he's saying to us, be careful that it doesn't happen to us, because it can. That's the reason he warns, because it's so easy for this to happen. You know, for the Pharisees believed that as long as they were okay on the outside, that means they were okay on the inside. The Pharisees lived by ritual and they lived by tradition. Now, the Pharisees were people who, you know, we tend to think, ooh, Pharisee bad. But actually, in many ways, the Pharisees were okay. There was a lot about the Pharisees that you and I agree with. They believed in a personal God. The Pharisees believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. Those are all things that you and I would agree with. But they also believed that as long as they were doing these things on the outside, they were justified on the inside, that they were okay in God's sight. One of the things that the Pharisees did, and certainly probably most Jews during that time, is that they understood the Talmud and the traditions better than they did the Tanakh, or we'll call it the Bible, in those days. Even though they would say the Bible was God's word, they went by what the teachings of the fathers had said rather than what the Heavenly Father had said. And before we get too smug, we often do the same thing. Sometimes we're far more familiar with our tradition. Sometimes we're far more familiar with what a particular commentator or a preacher or somebody has to say than what the word of God actually has to say. Probably the greatest example that I can think of right off the bat in Scripture is Luke 18, where Jesus talks about how the Pharisee and the tax collector both went into the temple to pray. The Pharisee began first. Jesus uses very interesting words. He says, and he prayed to himself. He didn't mean to pray to himself. He was praying to God, but in other words, God's not listening. You're just talking to yourself is what he's saying. He prayed to himself, said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not that like that tax collector over there. Because I tithe 10% of everything I have, I fast twice a week, and he goes through a list of all the great things that he was doing in his life. Jesus says, by contrast, the tax collector just stood over in the corner, and he beat his breast, and he said, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, you and I don't think of that as much of a prayer, but that's a prayer God listens to. Recognizing who we really are, and just thanking God for his mercy. Because without his mercy, we'd be dead. He says, I tell you, that man was justified as he went home rather than the other. It's not what we do that makes the difference. It's who we are and how we know who he is. So legalism is the yeast, if you want to say it that way, the yeast that really puffs up the Pharisees. But now what do you do with the Sadducees? Because they were different. You know, when you think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we kind of put them together. We know that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, was made up of both of these parties. But actually, the Sadducees probably had more political influence than anybody else. They were very much in league with the Herodians, who had political control. It was from the Sadducees, mostly, that the high priest was coming. So what was it about these guys? What made them stand up? Well, out by contrast, they were quite different from the Pharisees right off the bat. They didn't believe in a personal God. They believed that there was something, but they didn't know what it was. Okay? And they didn't accept the Bible as the word of God. They didn't believe that there was an afterlife. They didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They didn't believe that there were angels. Okay? Some people have joked, but actually it's a good way of remembering. That's why they were sad, you see? Okay? That's how you'll always know the difference between the two of them. But But the fact is that while you have the Pharisees who believed all these things that you and I would probably say we believe, they were legalists. The Sadducees were rationalists. They were materialists. They were skeptics. Because the things that they didn't understand in the Word of God, they would rationalize in some way. None of us have probably ever done anything like that. Okay? It's dangerous. It's yeast. It's saying, I need to understand all these things before I'm going to believe it. If I don't see it, I don't believe it. If I don't hear it, if I can't touch it, if I can't taste it, if I can't feel it, you know, those things, then I don't believe it. That's a form of Sadduceeism when we talk about spiritual things. It rejects the fact that God is a mystery in many ways. It rejects the fact that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God is omnipotent. He's all those things, and you can't get your arms around him. He's the one who puts his arms around us. It rejects that. That's Sadduceeism. You know, but it's interesting. After the resurrection, we read about many Pharisees who come to the faith. You never read about Sadducees who come to the faith. It doesn't mean that they don't, but they're never written down as having done that. And I think part of the reason why they wouldn't is that they're skeptics. So you have this skepticism, this which is the yeast that marks the Sadducees, this legalism that marks the Pharisees. The Herodians were the ones who had rule. And as I said before, often the Sadducees and the Herodians were working in league together. The Herodians, you know, you would define them or characterize them as secularists. They believed in worldly control, worldly politics. You use the world's methods to make things happen. The sad thing is that very often Christians do that. We use the world's methods to make things happen. And it's a dangerous thing to do. So you have these three different types of leaven. This legalism for the Pharisees, this rationalism or skepticism, you might say, for the Sadducees, the secularism or worldliness for the Herodians. Jesus is saying, beware of them. Don't let them affect you. Don't be characterized like any of those. Be different. You know, people can be subject to heart disease. We have a lot of, you know, we talk about heart disease. We probably all know people who have heart disease. And ultimately, if not treated, you know, heart disease can be the lethal thing, the thing that takes someone's life eventually. In the same way, these forms of leaven spiritually can create spiritual heart disease, and they can be lethal to our spiritual joy and to our spiritual peace. One of the dangers is that we lose the connection between our minds and our hearts. Jesus is asking them, in seeing, do you not understand? In hearing, are you not getting it? How do you do that? How do you see something and not really perceive it? How do you hear it and not really understand it? It's like, it comes into our mind, but it doesn't get to my heart. There's a disconnect somewhere. I registered the data. I got it. I catalog it. I can file it away. But it doesn't affect me. And Jesus is saying to these guys, don't you understand? Very often that's what can happen to us is we're affected by this leaven. It deadens us. It's corrupting us, puffing us up, making us think of us ourselves differently than we really are. And it affects our spiritual perception, our understanding of the word. It can clog our spiritual ears so that when we read God's word, we really don't understand what he's telling us. We're just doing our duty and having what we call our devotions. It's dangerous, dangerous. And I always remember the first adjective that's used to describe the devil in Scripture, subtle, very subtle. And it's a subtle form of slow death, and it'll do that. And like the Pharisees, we can end up thinking that we're okay on the inside by the things we do on the outside. As long as I go to church, as long as I have my devotions, as long as I do some things, I'm okay. Now, some people, you know, will say, you know, anytime they hear something, some Christians, I should say, anytime they hear anything taught from the Scripture that sounds like it's demanding on our lives in some way, they can get kind of wigged out by that and say, whoa, this sounds like legalism, like, you know. And they say, you know, I'm saved by grace, amen, so am I. And they'll say, you know, I can just sit back, I can rest in my salvation. Absolutely, Jesus is, he's our Sabbath, he's our rest. We don't have to work for our salvation or to prove anything anymore. But the dangerous thing is that that doesn't say that. That means that spiritually I can just sort of sit back in my lazy boy and sip iced tea and, you know, watch the Steelers win today. Okay? What? It doesn't mean that. You know, see, the danger is that we can forget that God has called us to a life of holiness. He has called us to walk a certain way, not to prove to him or to earn some form of salvation, but because that's what we're saved unto. We're saved unto holiness, to himself. The danger is that if we're rationalizing the scripture, if we're skeptical about these things that we don't understand, then we're putting God into our own box. We're putting God into our own image. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. You know, there's a move you can make from Sadduceeism over to Herodianism. And what we do in the process is we become skeptical of the things we don't understand. We look at our world, we look at the people we know in our lives, we read what the scripture says. And whether the topic has to do with homosexuality, or same-sex marriage, or fornication, or adultery, or even words like born again. And we can become skeptical, even smirk a little when we use those phrases, because we compare what we read to what we see around us, and we then become skeptical or even pessimistic about the scripture. We can look at Sadducees and Herodians, and we can say, you know, this is a whole lot like the liberal part of the church, isn't it? This is a whole lot like liberal denominationalism. Yeah, a lot of ways it is, you know. That's very true. Where we form our worldview on the basis of what someone else tells us. Unfortunately, as we're pointing, we're also pointing back at ourselves. Because, you know, I wonder how many of us, even in this room, have formed our worldview, our political worldview, by allowing Rush and O'Reilly and Hannity to form that worldview for us. Now, I like them all. I happen to agree with much of what they say. But that's not the basis of my worldview. In fact, as I take their worldview, I'm becoming a rationalist. I'm not allowing God's word to form my worldview. I'm allowing what someone on my team has to say to form my worldview. Dangerous, dangerous, dangerous place to be. You know, so we see these three, the Phariseeism, Sadducees, the Herodians, legalism, rationalism, and this secularism. But there's a fourth one. Jesus isn't speaking about it, but it's obvious when you look at the guys, and that's pessimism. See, the guys are concerned. Look at all Jesus says is, be careful. Be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. What do? They say, that's because we didn't bring bread. They connect yeast to bread. They say, we only have one loaf. He's hungry. It's time for lunch. We're in trouble. Now, this probably never happened to you. But what they're doing is coming to a conclusion. They're drawing the conclusion that he's perturbed. He's upset with them. I'm amazed how many of us walk around thinking God is upset with us. How many of us think that God is upset, that he's disappointed. That's the word that, it sounds better. For a Christian, you know, it sounds better for us to say, I've really disappointed my Lord. I've really disappointed God. Brother, sister, you can't disappoint God. You can't disappoint him. He knows everything. How can you disappoint God who's already omniscient? He already knows everything that ever could be known. Even the things that no one will ever see except him. He knows all about those things. He's known all about those things in my life and in your life. Before we were in our mother's womb, before our mothers were in our grandmother's womb, before any of us were formed, before the foundation of the earth, he knew all those things about us already. So I can't disappoint an omniscient God. Furthermore, Jesus Christ has already paid the price for my sin when he was nailed to the cross. He said, it is finished. Tetelestai, it means paid in full. That the debt that I owed was already paid in full by him. Not for the sins that I had sinned already, but for the ones that were going to come. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, not one person in this room had ever been born, as far as I can tell. And yet, so when we accepted him as our Savior, we said, oh, praise the Lord, all of my sins are forgiven. And we think all of my sins up till this point. Well, what about the ones after that? All of our sins were still in the future when he was crucified for me. So I can rest in that. It's a subtle lie to think that he's disappointed with us, that he's angry with us. He's not angry with us. And if I could take that a step further, we all know people who don't know Jesus. In fact, there are people, I have no doubt, in this room right now today, who don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's not angry with you. If you have parents, brothers and sisters, friends who don't know Jesus, he's not angry with them. Why? Because he already paid the price for their sin. And you have now to make that decision. You still have the opportunity to make the decision. He's not angry. He loves you. He's not angry with us, brothers. He loves us. And Jesus says, don't you remember? That's a good question. Do we not remember? Do we not remember what he's already done for us? You know, he uses questions. How many baskets did you take up after the feeding of the 5,000? How many baskets did you take up after the 7,000? Don't you remember this? He wants them to remember what they've seen him do. He also wants us to remember what he's done for us. He wants us to remember these things. Do we not remember that God spoke everything into existence in 6 days? Do we not remember that though he brought his judgment on the ancient world, he saved 8 people and began a new race from there? Do we not remember the covenants that he made with Abraham, with Noah, with Adam, with Moses? Do we not remember this stuff? How about the new covenant in Christ? Where he said, I'll remember your sins no more. Do we not remember this? Do we not remember the way he delivered Israel out of bondage in Egypt and even see in that a picture of what he's done for us? Do we not remember the way he led them out into the wilderness and he parted the Red Sea for them? Don't we remember the manna in the wilderness or the water from the rock? Don't we remember these things? Do we remember the way that he brought them across the Jordan when it was a flood stage and he piled up the water up at Adam, way upstream from there? Do we not remember those things? These things have been given to us in Scripture for us to know so that we would remember, so that we would understand that he loves us, that he's at work, that he's the one who's going to bring us through all of this, that he's not angry with us. Let's go further. You know, he says to Joshua, build that pile of rocks. Why? So that in the future, when your children ask you, why is that pile of rocks there? You will say to them, son, that pile of rocks is there to remind us that God delivered us in a mighty way. And he brought us through the Jordan River on dry ground. It's to remember that thing. It's a monument that was to be in our lives. We're to have monuments in our lives. Each one of us in this room, no matter how much we know about the Word of God, if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, let me ask you a question. Do we remember that time? But very often what we do, and I'm guilty of this, I remember the terrible life that I led. Okay, I can't get that out of my mind. But more powerful than remembering the terrible life that I led is remembering the morning I trusted Christ as my Savior. The trees were green. I remember hearing birds. I remember smelling the air in a way I never had before. Everything was different for me. Do you remember this? 2 or 3 people do. Out of a room of 400. Do you remember this? Come on, guys. I'm serious. This is important stuff. Because otherwise, what we're about to do, to share communion, is nothing more than yeast. It's just another ritual we're going to go through. No, it's a remembrance. He gives us a piece of bread. He gives us the cup. So that when we eat the bread, we remember that his body was broken for us. Don't just chew it up and swallow it. Chew it. Really chew it. And with each bite, as you chew it up in your mouth, think about what he died for you. And don't just use the juice to wash it down, but as you drink it, and there's a small refreshment in your mouth, it's just a taste of the refreshment that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the cup of the new covenant, he said, that's in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is that new covenant? It's an unconditional covenant that God says he would remember our sins no more. I can't lose that. God's not upset with me. God is not disappointed with me. That doesn't mean that there isn't discipline that he brings into our lives, but he's not upset with us. Many of us are hurting. Many of us are having troubles in our marriages. Many of us are having troubles in different parts of our lives. And you know what? Sometimes this is the cause, and other times this is simply a reminder that there's life. And that is, we've forgotten the mystery of what it means to be a Christian. Forgotten the mystery of what it means to walk with him. And that's what he's called us to walk with him. To walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. To eliminate the yeast and to live a life sold out for Jesus. Not by any person's standards, but God's standard. And how do I know? He gives it to me in his word. And I have found that the more serious I am about just living according to what he says in his word, the more I find his life. The more I sense his pleasure at that point. And he takes us and he fills us with his spirit. And he enables us to continue that walk. You know, a bunch of isms. And so many of us, you know, here we are as believers and we're thinking, okay, well, how much of that legalism stuff affects me? How much of that rationalism, materialism, skepticism, secularism, pessimism, all these isms, how much do they affect me? To some degree, we're all affected one way or the other. And in the church, you know, how much the church has been affected by other isms, you know, dispensationalism and Calvinism, and they're just dividers. They're ways of divvying up Christ. There is one God. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice to buy you and me unto salvation. And there are no isms. There are no isms. There is one way of salvation. And I stand delighted to know that I am accepted in the Beloved, not because of anything I ever brought to the equation, because there's nothing I ever could. And there's nothing you could ever bring to the equation. That makes me very happy. Because if you could bring it and I couldn't, I'd be really bummed out. There's nothing that any one of us can bring to the equation. He brought it all. And we're saved by grace, by faith. And even faith itself is something that he's given us. I mean, he did it all for us. And we stand confirmed, accepted in the Beloved. Look, if you are one who doesn't know Jesus Christ here today, you're saying, isms, schmisms, I don't understand all this stuff. Understand this. God said, you have a disease that you can't cure, and it will take you to hell. And it's called your sin. But I loved you so much that I sent my son to die in your place. There is one way. You say, I don't buy it. You will. And it's better to buy it today than to learn about it after you're dead. Because today you have the opportunity for eternal life. And all you have to do is to believe in your heart that God sent his son to die for you. And confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you can know that you're saved. It's not walking through the motions. It's believing it. accepting it. Just as much as you believe when you sat on that chair, it would hold your weight. That's believing. That's what it means to have faith, to rest in Christ. That's what we have done here this morning. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says, and you don't know about tomorrow. And you can know that every last sin that you've ever committed and ever will has already been paid by Him. And you can accept that, receive that is what it means for yourself today. And Father, we just lift up anybody here today who doesn't know You. So many, Lord, who don't know You have known about You many before their whole lives. Maybe they have faithful parents who continue to worship You, Lord. And yet they continue to walk away. Maybe they have faithful friends who continue to pray for them, Lord. And they continue to walk their own way. Lord, may this be the day that they turn their hearts and turn toward You. Father, no one can convince them to come in. They come in because You draw them and they say yes. So, Lord, we thank You for the salvation we have in You. And we lift up those friends and relatives of ours who don't yet know You. May this be the day of salvation for them, Lord. As we continue to worship, may You be glorified and honored. We thank You for Your great love for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.